Well, God's created many wonderful animals in this world, and just not all of them are very safe to approach. And some of them you have to be very careful in the way that you approach them. I grew up on a farm. A lot of our dams had yabbies in them, our little claw creatures, and we used to spend many hours in the edge of the dam with a piece of string and meat and try and catch these yabbies. And we learnt from a young age that if you wanted to safely approach a yabby, there was only a certain way of doing it, otherwise you'd be bitten. And you had to make sure the yabby was face down, coming from the back, a nice pinch around the back, and you'd be fine. Since coming to Albany, we've realised that the only real safe way of approaching a cobbler is at the fish and chip shop. But if you want to have a go in the wild, then put on a good pair of shoes, get a good headlamp, have a gidgee, and most likely you'll be able to approach them safely and take them home. In Africa, we discovered that you could actually approach a lion safely, as long as it was only about 6 weeks old, it had been hand-reared, and you had a bottle of milk in your hand, you'd be okay. Otherwise, best to use a telescopic lens on your camera and keep long, long way away. Today's passage is all about safely approaching a holy God. How do we safely approach a holy God? Now, this series, the book of Hebrews, has already told us twice that we can go with confidence into the throne room of God to receive grace and help in our time of need. But that word holy kind of puts a little bit of fear into us. How do you approach a holy God? Not a domesticated God, not a God that's been hand-reared and fed with a bottle, but our God, the holy creator of the world. How do we safely approach him? Particularly when we're sinners. And now our interns have been seeing this term in doctrine, that what happens when you put sinful people together with a holy God? Toast. You turn into toast. You cannot be a sinful person in the presence of God. You will burn up in his presence. So how do you safely and confidently go into his presence? And in fact, why would you want to? Why would you want to? There's many dangerous things in the world, sharks, crocodiles, snakes. They're best just not to approach. Just keep your distance. Why would we want to approach God if he's holy and even dangerous? Well, of course, he's the author of life. He's the giver of life. And in him is life. So the only way that we're going to live as we've been made to is to have a relationship with him, to walk with him daily, to be in his presence both now and forever. And the idea of not approaching God and being far from him is actually called hell, separated from him. So we sinful people must approach our holy God. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said in the Chronicles of Narnia, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you." A picture of God, not domesticated lion, the holy, holy, holy God of the universe. How do we approach him safely? Now, the very first line of our passage today says, "Make every effort to live at peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Now, chapter 13, which is our last sermon next week in this book, we'll look at that whole idea of living at peace with everyone, but notice it says, unless you're holy, don't even think about approaching God. It's not safe to approach God if you're not holy. So make every effort. And if you're not, you won't see God. So how do we go about doing that? Well, Before we get there, just a bit of a summary where we're at. The book of Hebrews, this is kind of the climax. We're kind of at the mountaintop finish of the book. There's been this long argument that's gone for 12 chapters. Next week's is kind of a standalone. But for 12 chapters, writing to a group of people who attempted to fall away from Jesus. They've put their trust in Jesus, but now it's got hard. They've been persecuted. They're struggling with their sin. People are against them, and they're tempted to go back to the old ways. And over again, we've been told Jesus is better than anything else. He's above all, and you must cling to him above all. So keep running, keep your eyes on him, don't give up, endure hardship. And you know what? Even when it's hard, God's using that to build spiritual muscles to keep you going. So keep going, keep trusting Jesus until you make it to the finishing line. Well, Chapter 12, how do we approach a holy God? Well, the passage actually starts by talking about three groups of people who shouldn't try and approach a holy God because it's not safe for them to do so, and warns the church to keep our eyes out for people like that because they're not prepared to meet God yet. And it's part of our job to help them. So let's look at 15 to 17 and then you see if you can see those three groups of people, 15 to 17. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought the blessing with tears. He could not change what he had done. Three groups of people. Short, sabotage, stew. And just so you know, I'm not going to say short people can't approach God, okay? Short, sabotage, stew. It's there in your passage. And as you look at these, firstly think, oh, is this me? Is this where I'm tempted? And secondly think, are there people in my sphere who are these people who I'm going to be asked to go and encourage in the Lord? So short. Those who fall short of the grace of God. Well, what does that mean to fall short of the grace of God? I instantly thought of a cricket illustration. If you're going for a run and you get run out, it's because you fall short of the crease. If you're playing basketball, you're going for the three-pointer, the buzzer beater to win the game, and the ball falls short, airball, you lose the game. But what does it mean to fall short of the grace of God? Because surely the grace of God is for people who fall short of God's standards, his holiness. Isn't that the great thing about grace, that we actually all fall short, that we don't make it, and God's grace gives us that free gift. There's this great exchange. We hand over our sin to God. He gives us his holiness, and therefore we can approach him. So what would it mean to fall short of the grace of God? Well, quite simply, it would be not approaching God by his grace, by trying to come to God in any other way, according to your own merit maybe, according to your own goodness or religiousness, to try and think that you can rock up to God with something in your hands as if you're worthy to be in his presence. That would be to fall short of the grace of God. Grace is the only way we can come into his presence. Secondly, watch out for those who will sabotage the faith of others and defile them and cause trouble, like a bitter root growing up in the church. It comes from Deuteronomy 29:18, the quote, and it says, "Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." And so the picture is of your veggie patch, and a big weed in the middle of your veggies that's sucking the life out of your veggie patch. It's taking the nutrients and the moisture away so that the rest of the veggies are starting to die. But of course, it's from Israel. It's somebody in the community who's turned away from the living God to follow other gods and causing trouble and defilement for the others. In fact, causing others to fall away from God. Make sure, church, we watch out for those who are wandering away and not following Jesus. And finally, thirdly, the stew. Esau, I don't know if you remember the story of Esau. Esau liked to work outside. His brother Jacob liked to work inside. Esau was out on the property hunting maybe. He came in and his brother had made this red lentil stew. And Esau said to him, I'm going to die if I don't eat right now. So please give me some of your stew. And Jacob, who was a deceiver and very cunning, said, no problems. You can have the stew if I can have your birthright. And Esau said, no problems. Let's do the deal. And of course, later on, Jacob also deceived him of the blessing as well. Interestingly, the passage says, watch out for those who are sexually immoral or godless like Esau. We actually don't know of any stories in the Bible where Esau was sexually immoral, but the principle is actually there that what did Esau do? He instantly sought to satisfy the cravings of his flesh rather than persevere in hardship and gave in, I guess. And so that's the same with sexual immorality, isn't it? It's the same with the idea that you give in now to your flesh and your desires rather than seeking long-term salvation and living for God. And that's what Esau did. He was godless in the moment. He chose comfort and his passions rather than God and his salvation. Now, I don't know if any of those three groups of people ring true in your life and that if you need to repent, if you need to respond in that terms. But really, the passage is asking us to look out. Look out into our community for people like that. Why? Not so we can kick them out, but so we can help them approach God, because they will one day stand before God, a holy God, and we want them to be saved on that day. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? Cain kills Abel. God comes down and speaks to Cain and says, where's your brother Abel? And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Implying, it's not my job to look after my brother. But right through the Bible, we see we are our brother's keeper. We are actually responsible for one another. We're family. We're the church. Not just the church leaders, but each of us are responsible to care for each other. And so if people have come to your mind as we've been working through this passage and thinking, that person is not ready to meet the King, the Lion, the Holy God, then it's us who need to make the move to say, you know what, can we catch up this week? If someone says to you, can we catch up and have a coffee this week? Know that it's going to be a good conversation. And you're going to need to have that conversation with them. Well, we've seen who shouldn't approach God. Now we're going to see where we should approach God. And the passage gives us two possible locations to do that. How would we approach a holy God, or where would we do it? And it's kind of using mountains, these two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is indicating the way of Judaism and the Old Testament, and Mount Zion, the way of Christ. Don't go back there, essentially, the passage is saying. It's like a sum up of our whole passage, our whole book so far. Let's read from verse 18 again, these two mountains. It says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, there is way too much in that little section to suck all the marrow out, but it is like a conclusion or a summary of the two possible ways that the people are thinking about coming to God for, either in Jesus or going back to the Old Testament, Old Covenant ways. And so let's not miss the most basic. There's two ways to try and approach God for these people, the Holy God. One is the way of Sinai. It's a physical way. It's like when God came down on Mount Zion, everything shook, there was darkness, there was clouds, there was a voice from heaven, a trumpet. It was marked by fear and terror because God is awesome and he was present there. The second way is the way of Mount Zion, the way of Jesus, the way of grace, and see, this is the way of joy, where you enter into heaven's community with thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, all those who have trusted in God's grace. Which one would you prefer, to come into God's presence with terror or to come into his presence with great joy? Now, just in case you're wondering, Zion is the way. And just in case the people who attempted to go back to Sinai and to Judaism were wondering, he now makes the point that actually only one of these mountains are going to stand at the end when there's a great shaking on Judgment Day. And he refers to a little verse out of Haggai to mention that. So let's look from verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so what cannot be shaken may remain." Now, you've seen on the news this week the devastation of what's happened in Morocco. There's been a shaking, and not all those houses were made to be shaken. And some of them have fallen over and taken the lives of the inhabitants with them. The people we know of there are okay. Their house was stronger and it did survive the shaking. And the point to the reader here is that there's actually been a shaking when God's presence was on Sinai, but there's going to be another shaking and that mountain won't survive. Only those who have come to God by his grace through Jesus will survive on that day of shaking. So whatever you're going to trust, it's going to survive that day of shaking. And so the question for us is, what are you trusting in? What's your hope in, and will it survive judgment when you stand before God? Our society would tell us that if you want to be happy and blessed, then you look deep inside yourself, you find your most authentic you, and then you live according to that. Will that survive the shaking? No, it won't. Society says, gain all you can, have all the fun experiences you can in your life. Will that survive the shaking? No, it won't. Even trying to live a good and religious life won't survive the shaking. The only way to stand before God on Judgment Day is by trusting in Jesus. You see, on Mount Zion, there was a cross and our Savior died there. And we can go to him in our most authentic state as broken, needy sinners. We go to him just as we are. We give him our sin. He gives us his holiness. He forgives us, clothes us in Christ's righteousness, makes us new, and then we can approach God with great confidence. We can be in his presence, but only through the Lord Jesus and his work. Well, we've been warned in terms of being our brother's keeper. And then we've been warned, make sure the only way you prepare yourself to approach God is through Jesus, the way of Mount Zion. But these last two verses now tell us something about our attitude of how we should go about approaching God. How do we approach a holy God? Verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let me read it again. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, if God is a consuming fire who judges sinners, if he's holy, 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 how do we approach him? Even in our prayer, as we walk with him, how do we come to him? Do we come with fear? Do we come with trembling? Do we come with joy? What attitude do we come to God with? Well, this passage gives us three things. It says, with thankfulness and ready to worship with reverence and awe. Well, why thankfulness? Well, precisely because we bring nothing except for our sin. He's done everything to allow us to come into his presence. And so we come thankful that he has saved us. There's no merit in our own. Now, as I drive the streets of Albany, I try to do my best to make Albany's streets better. I don't know what kind of driver you are. I can't say I'm 100% at this, but I try to let people in who are trying to get out of a car park or things like that. And there's two particular places I've noticed in Albany that get jammed up. And one's coming out of the Dogrop Shopping Centre, Woolworths there, onto Lockyer. It seems that it just gets backed up. And the other place is out Lower King Road, Bayonet Head Road. Sometimes they can be backed up like hundreds of metres there. So if I'm driving along, I think, you know, rather than letting one car in, I'm just going to stop. I'm going to not worry about all the people behind me. I'm going to worry about these guys. And I'm going to let them all in just to try and make, you know, Albany streets better. You could do the same. We could transform the streets of Albany together. Now, what do you expect to happen when you let somebody in? What acknowledgement do you expect? I'm just waving to me, Ken. That's nice. Yeah, Jeff. Good. Yes, smile, a thank you, a nod, a wave. I mean, I don't expect anyone to get out of their car and give me money or flowers or anything like that, but some kind of acknowledgement that you've done for something for them. But some people just don't. Most people do, but some just don't. What's the opposite of thankfulness? Well, it's actually entitlement. That idea that, yeah, it's right that you should have stopped for me. I'm important. You should have stopped. I don't know why anyone else didn't stop, but I'm entitled for my place on the road. And man, if we approach God with a spirit of entitlement, then we need to repent of that. I deserve to be in your presence, God. Look at me. Look how good I am. No, that's not the attitude of any Christian, is it? No, we come with thanksgiving because of his grace, because of what he's done for us. And so we repent of any entitlement. Consider this short story, which kind of sums that up, that Jesus told. He said, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, they were entitled, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who are humbled will be exalted. And so that spirit of thankfulness, that spirit of humility is how we approach God. But it doesn't just say thankfulness, it also says with reverence and awe. Reverence and awe, because God is the creator, the king, the lion, holy, holy, holy. Now, as I think about how I approach God, even in my prayers, I feel like I'm just way too casual with God. I treat him like my mate. In fact, I treat him worse than my mate, because what mate would I ever start a conversation with and then just wander off and not finish? And I do that in my prayers all the time. Sometimes I even treat God like a butler, like, I've just got a list of things here, God, for you to do for me. Get back to me when you finish them. Rather than reverence and awe. Now, Australia is known for our tall poppy syndrome. We like to flatten everything out. What's our current Prime Minister's name? Albo. What was our last Prime Minister's name? ScoMo. You know, we like just to flatten things out. Like, everyone's the same, you're the same as me, no better. But we can't do that with God. We can't flatten it down with God to say, God, you're just the same as me. Or worse, I'm just as good as you. No, everything in the Bible would cause us to want to elevate God and lower ourselves before him. Humble him with reverence and awe at who he is. As we pray, a lot of people, as they pray, try and sort this out in their heart by starting their prayers with words of adoration to God, just reminding themselves, God, you're awesome, you're amazing, you're holy, you're kind, your grace has saved me, I'm a sinner and I need you. And that'd be a great way to start one of your prayers, to remind you of where you fit. Well, we've asked the question, how do you approach safely a holy God? And praise God that our holy God wants us to approach him. He's made a way through his son Jesus that we can be in his presence each day. We can walk with him day in, day out, and one day we will stand in his presence. But the only way to safely do that is through Jesus, the way of Mount Zion. And if you know anyone in your orbit who thinks they're going to be able to be safe, but they're not, then we need to make sure we have a coffee with them and talk to them. And let's think about the attitude of thankfulness and grace that we come to God with. So I'll give you a moment now to come before God quietly in your heart with thanksgiving, reverence and awe, and then I'll pray as the musos come. Oh, Father, we're so thankful for what you've done for us. Lord, we thank you for giving us life when we deserve death. Thank you for drawing near to us in Jesus, who became one of us. Thank you that we can draw near to you with confidence. We're sinners, you're holy, holy, holy. But through Christ, we can be in your presence. We can enjoy you. We can walk with you each day. Lord, help us to have our attitude right before you. Help us not to elevate ourselves, but to elevate you. Fill us with thanksgiving. Help us to walk with you, our great, awesome God. In Jesus' name, amen.